Morning, everybody. I have been told that I need to stay behind this tape, otherwise you people will not see me up there. So if I'm a walker, so you feel free to throw things if I move too far forward. It's so lovely to be here. My name's Charlotte. I am married to Drew. I have two little boys, Caden and Eli. And I'm just from Portadown, just down the road, so it didn't take me long getting here this morning. And it's such a pleasure and such a privilege to be here with you this morning. And I believe that whenever people gather seeking God, that he comes and meets you right where you are, and that's what we're praying for this morning. When I started to date my now husband, we weren't going out very long before we kind of both realized this is probably it. Like, this is this, we found the one. Like, I mean, he knew straight away, obviously, but it took me a wee while longer. We found the one. So we started to talk about a year in. We started to talk about getting engaged. We went and looked for rings. I picked myself a ring because there's no way that mom was picking my ring. I picked a ring and I knew that he'd got the ring, right? So it came to that awkward phase. If you've ever been engaged, you know the phase where you know they have the ring. You know you're getting engaged, but you don't know when. So like you're watching for all the cues, all the signs. So bearing all of that in mind, my husband says to me, well, he wasn't my husband then. My then boyfriend says to me, on the run-up to Christmas, which can we just say is my favourite time of year, I'm one of those annoying people who count down from like June, my favourite time of year, right on the mouth of Christmas, he announces, bizarrely to me, let's go for a wee date day to Port Stewart. Now, to anybody else that may not feel strange, but Port Stewart is like my favourite place on earth. Like you said, you want to go to Hawaii or Port Stewart, I pick Port Stewart every time. It's where my granda retired, I spent all our summers there as kids, I love Port Stewart. So now, my boyfriend, who has my ring, is saying to me, let's go to Port Stewart, your favourite place on earth, the day before Christmas Eve, your favourite day on earth. Now, if you were me, come on, what would you be thinking? I'm like, here we go, this is it. I'm at home in my cupboard picking, like, what do you get engaged in? What kind of an outfit should one wear for such an occasion? Picking out the outfit, practicing my yes. Yes, I would love to get married to you. Practicing my yes, signing my name, Charlotte Curran, and on. You know how you do. Don't pretend you didn't do it in your school books at school, seeing if their name worked with yours. So I was all ready, all geared up, didn't sleep a wink, got up the next day. We made the hour and a half journey to Port Stewart, and I was like, the whole time, here we go, here we go. We arrived in Port Stewart, had the obligatory cup of tea and a bun, because, you know, you just got to do that. And then he said to me, let's do the cliff walk. Well, here, I was over the edge. He's going to propose on the cliff walk. What a genius. So we're walking along, right, on the cliff walk, and I'm like in my head rehearsing my yes. Walking along, and I'm looking at his coat thinking, yeah, that's just smart. It's a coat with loads of pockets. It's like the perfect ring-storing coat. And now we mention the pockets, he hasn't taken his left hand out of his pocket the entire time. The ring's in the left-hand pocket. Oh, my goodness. So we're walking along. Right halfway through the walk, still no proposal. He's nervous. He needs a wee bit of help. I'll help him. I'll help him. He just needs warmed up. I'll help him. So halfway along, great line. I said, do you love me? Like, is that a great setup? Of course I love you. In fact, I love you so much I'd like to marry you. It's like, such a setup. Do you love me? Of course I do. Okay, he just needs a wee bit more warm up. I do this the entire walk. We do the entire cliff walk. We do the entire walk back. And do you know what happens when we get in the car park? We get in the car and we go home. I did not speak one word to that man the whole way home. He had no clue why I was so annoyed. He did actually propose the next day. But you know what he had done? He said to me, well, I just thought I would throw everybody. You know, if we went to Port Stewart for the day, everybody think we're going to get engaged. And then when we didn't, they think, oh, maybe they're not going to get engaged. Not thinking that I would be among those people who thought we were getting engaged. It's like, do you know me at all? Oh, it was a beautiful walk, but it was a walk into disappointment. And that's a funny story. Do you know what's not funny? Whenever our walk with Jesus takes us into a season of disappointment, when it doesn't go the way we planned, and things don't happen the way we thought they would, and I want to talk today about the elephant in the room, that some of us are disappointed. Disappointed at our lives, we're disappointed at our lot, we're disappointed at God, some of us. And I want to talk about it because if we're to be kingdom women, then we need to deal with this, because you see, disappointment not dealt with, it will make you sit down and you will never live at the full capacity that you're called to. Disappointment will try not just to take your today, but to steal your tomorrow. And if we are not careful, it will. And so we need to understand how to handle disappointment, because if you're not disappointed right now, there will come a time in your life where you will be. That's the way life works. So what I'd love to do with you this morning is talk about two women who were deeply disappointed. And we're going to watch how they handle disappointment slightly differently. And as we watch them, we're going to see that there are some difficulties we face in the middle of disappointment. And there's some decisions that we have to make when we find ourselves in a position of disappointment. So we're going to read the story of Mary and Martha from John chapter 11. I'm reading from the NIV. If you've got your Bible, you're welcome to turn with me, or you can just listen along, whichever you prefer. And we're going to read a little bit of the story, and we'll pause, and then we'll just move through the story as we go. John 11 says this, "Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, 'Lord, the one you love is sick.' When he heard this, Jesus said, 'This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." That's important. "So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed there 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, 'Let us go back to Judea.' 'But Rabbi,' they said, 'a short while ago the Jews were trying to stone you, and you're going to go back?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the day will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night they stumble, for they have no light.' After he had said this, he went on to tell them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up.' His disciples replied, 'Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better.' Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him.' Then Thomas, also known as Didymus," I love Thomas, he's so dramatic, will you hear what he said? "Then Thomas said to the rest of the disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.'" So dramatic, Thomas. "On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home." We're just going to pause there for a second, because we see almost straight away one of the first dangers of disappointment. Disappointment can lead to distance. If we're not careful, disappointment can lead to distance. Now, I want you to watch what Mary does in this moment, because this is not the first time we see Mary with Jesus. It's not the first time, because remember Luke 10, whenever Jesus comes for tea and her and Martha have a big blow up? Remember that day? In Luke 10, Martha's cooking and doing her thing because she's a hostess with the mostess. And where is Mary? Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet. Though it is culturally inappropriate, though it is causing relational strain, because Martha is not pleased, she is still sitting at his feet. Why? Because that's who she is. She's the one who wants to get as close as she possibly can to Jesus. Wherever he is, she wants to be right at his feet. That's who Mary is. And it's interesting the word that's used there when it said Mary sat at his feet in Luke 10. The word is a Greek word, kata. And the reason that that's interesting is because the next time we see that word used alongside Mary, it's in this passage. When it says Mary stayed at home, it's the same word, kata. She sat down. But this time she sat down at home and Jesus is out there. The girl who used to sit at Jesus' feet is now sitting at a distance because she's disappointed. And let's be honest, can't you understand why she's disappointed? I mean, her brother has died, as if that is not bad enough. She knew Jesus, not like one of the people in the crowd knew him. They were proper good friends. He was supposed to love them. And he had healed lots of other people, but now in this moment, he doesn't show up. He's too busy. He can't come. What is that? She's disappointed because she knew Jesus could fix it and Jesus didn't fix it. And she doesn't understand, and you can understand why she would be disappointed. And that disappointment has driven her to a place where the girl who used to sit at his feet is now sitting at a distance. You're out there, I'm in here, and that's okay with me. And I don't know if you've ever experienced that or if that's where you are right now. And maybe you used to be the woman who sat at his feet and you wanted to be really close to him, but stuff happened and you never really understood and you never really dealt with it. And it's caused the distance between you and the Jesus that you loved and the Jesus that, if you're honest, you still love. If we're not careful, disappointment can lead to this distance. And in the middle of disappointment, we have a decision to make. We have to either just maintain the distance or we have to close the distance. And that's what Martha did. Martha's a cracker, isn't she, like? And she gets a hard time, but I love her. Like, she is a legend. Martha closes the distance, and watch what happens next in the story. Verse 21. So Martha goes out to Jesus. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you what you ask." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha answered, "I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day." But Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world." So Martha runs out to Jesus, and it's a fantastic conversation, like only Martha. She runs up to him and she says, "This is your fault." That's what the line is. If you had been here, this wouldn't have happened, but you didn't come, and so it did happen. This is your fault. That doesn't seem like very holy language, sure it doesn't. You can't talk to God like that. It doesn't seem very holy. It seems, in fact, very harsh. Do you know what it is? It's honest. That's what she feels. And Martha always says what she thinks. So she says exactly what she thinks. And us people here, maybe a wee bit, you know, like the peace, like to keep the peace, we're all a bit, "Martha, like, take a chill pill. You can't talk like that to God. If you had been here, this wouldn't have happened." She's brutally honest. But you know what? You watch Jesus' response in this moment. It tells us a lot about who he is and the way that he operates. Watch his response. Jesus does not respond to her with, "Don't talk to me like that, young lady." He does not respond with, "Who do you think you are?" He does not respond by walking away, "I'll come back and talk to you when you've calmed down." You know, like, do you ever have your husband do that? "We'll talk about this maybe when you're a wee bit less frustrated." He doesn't do that because he knows what's good for him, this Jesus. He's smart. He knows the heart of a woman, and that's not wisdom. He doesn't walk off. Watch what he does. This Jesus, the Son of God, responds to her brutal, ugly truth with his secrets. He tells Martha his secrets. What unfolds is this beautiful moment of intimacy with Martha in response to her ugly truth. Because you know what Jesus does? The first thing he does is this. He reveals what he's about to do. He says to Martha, "Your brother is going to rise again." Jesus doesn't tell that to everybody in the story. He doesn't. You watch him later with Mary. Mary's weeping. He doesn't tell Mary that Lazarus is going to rise again. You watch all the Jews come out. They're weeping. He doesn't tell them that Lazarus is going to rise again. He told the disciples earlier on, but I'm not sure they got it. Thomas just thought they're all going to go there and get stoned. I don't mean with drugs. I meant like physically stoned. Need to clarify. He thought they're all going to die. I don't think the disciples got it. But in this moment, he doesn't tell everybody. But the woman who is brutally honest with him, even though the truth is ugly, he whispers to her, "Let me tell you my secrets. Let me tell you what I'm about to do. Your brother's coming back." See the way he responds with intimacy in this moment? But that's not the most beautiful thing that Jesus says to her, not in my opinion anyway. Because not only does he reveal what he's about to do, Jesus makes this mind-blowing revelation about his identity. So in Scripture, there are these big, glorious statements. There's seven of them, and they're called the I Am statements of Jesus. They are theological gold. Scholars pore over them. They study them. They pull them apart. They twist them around. They try to understand the fullness of what is held in these seven statements that Jesus makes throughout his ministry. You'll know some of them. You know when he says, "I am the light of the world," or "I am the shepherd." So there's seven of these statements, only seven. Only seven of these beautiful, glorious revelations of his identity. And do you know who he gives one of them to? Martha, in this moment, he looks at her and says, "I am the resurrection and the life." He hadn't told anybody that before. He hadn't told anybody that before. And he gives it to her. He doesn't give it to Mary when she's sitting at his feet. He gives it to Martha when she's in his face. He gives it to her. Why? Because contrary to popular belief, Jesus loves honesty. He loves your ugly truth. He doesn't need some holy facade where you come into church smiling, acting like everything's okay between you and him when it's not. He can take your honesty, all of it. He can take your anger. He can take your fear. He can take your confusion. He can take your disappointment. He can take it all, and he will not turn you away in those moments. No, that is the moment of intimacy for him where he says, now I've got you. Now I've got the truth. Let me give you some truth from me. It's this beautiful moment where Jesus gives her something of him. You see, if we don't understand that truth, that Jesus loves our honesty, and he can take the ugly truth. You see, if we don't, disappointment won't just lead to distance. Disappointment will lead to deceit. It will lead to deceit. It will lead to some pretense. And for some of you in this room, you know what that's like, because your prayers are, they're not honest. Because you haven't been able to say what you really think. Because you're not sure if you should, and you're not sure if you could, and you're not sure what Jesus will do when you do. And I am here today to invite you to a position of honesty. No matter how ugly the truth is, that's what Jesus wants from you in this moment. He is inviting you to close the distance, and he's inviting you to drop the deceit. You see, this tendency to hide our brokenness, it goes right back to the start. In Genesis, whenever everything gets broken, in Genesis 3 in the fall, when everything gets broken, what's the first thing they do? What's the first thing they do? They try to hide it. Cover up the brokenness, quick. Cover up the brokenness. Get the fig leaves. Cover up the brokenness. Hide in the bushes, he's coming. Cover up the brokenness. Cover up the brokenness. And that is a ploy of Satan. Because think about this logically. What does the Bible call God? He is the healer of the brokenhearted. He binds up your wounds. Whether those wounds are self-inflicted or have been inflicted by someone else is not the issue. He is the healer of brokenness. He is the one who can heal it. So Satan very cleverly tries to convince you and I that we need to hide our brokenness from him. Because if we hide our brokenness from him, guess what? It doesn't get healed. Because he's the only one who can heal it. And so he tries to put this wall. Satan tries to convince you that you have to pretend that you're okay because you should be better. You're a woman of God. You should be able to get through this. You should be able to handle this. Why are you so annoyed about this? You should just be able to trust. And he tries to make you feel so bad about the way that you feel that you hide behind some fig leaves, you hide in a bush, and you hide your brokenness from the very one who can heal it. And so today, it's time to close the distance, and it's time to drop the deceit. Honestly, the act needs to go. Because Jesus requires of you not some holy facade. He requires of you your honesty, and in that moment you will find that he is intimate with you. So Martha has this beautiful moment with Jesus, and then she gallops back to town in true Martha fashion, and let's see what happens next in the story. Verse 23, oh no, we've read that bit, we'll not read that bit again. Verse 28, after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up. Aren't you so glad she did? She got up quickly and went to him. And now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who'd been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. And when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? So now we see Mary closing the distance, dropping the deceit. She's being perfectly honest. But in this moment, we see another symptom of disappointment raise its ugly head. We see that disappointment not only leads to distance, disappointment not only can lead to deceit, but sometimes disappointment can lead to doubt. And we see it here in this passage. Whenever you read your Bible, you're reading something that is living and breathing, the Word of God. It is unlike any other book. But at the same time, it is a book. It's a beautiful piece of literature. And there are literary techniques used in the Bible to help you and I understand it, to make sure that we don't miss important things. There are these literary techniques, and we need to learn how to handle this book well in order to get all of the treasures that are inside it out to the top. And one of the literary techniques is the technique of repetition. Whenever you see something repeated in the Bible, you need to pay attention. It's like repetition becomes like a highlighter in Scripture. I use it at home. If you're a parent, you will use it too. Eli's going to school. Eli's my youngest. Eli, don't forget to bring home your coat. Eli, look, what have you got on your back? That's a coat. When you come out of school into the outside air, what are you going to put on your back? The coat. Eli, now, what do you call that thing on your back? That's a, honestly, I'm 2 days off super gluing that coat to that kid's back. Like, I repeat it and I repeat it and I repeat it and I repeat it. Why? Because I want to make sure he doesn't miss it. So repetition is used like that in Scripture. And what we find in this moment with Mary is a line that we've heard somewhere already in the story. You might have noticed it. And it's not just the same in English. In the original Greek, it's word for word the same. That's important. That doesn't happen by accident in Scripture. Whenever she comes to Jesus, what does she say? Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, word for word. Who said that earlier on? Martha. Martha earlier on said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, verse 21. But there's an ominous difference between the two. Because Mary stops there. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, full stop, end of conversation. Whereas Martha, when she said it, she said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. God's trying to help you to see the difference between where these two girls are in this moment. They've both traveled through the same disappointment, but Martha, somewhere inside of her, still has a bit of faith for something. She doesn't even really know what. I don't even know what to ask for, but God, I know that, Jesus, I know whatever you ask your Father for, he can still do it. There's this extra line, and it's a symbol of her extra faith. Mary hasn't got it. Mary can't muster that sentence. Mary can't muster that sentence because she is full of doubt. She has got no faith for anything left. And you know, the interesting thing is, you need to think about what Mary is saying. Mary knows what Jesus has done. Do you think for 1 second that Mary didn't hear about that time that Jesus walked up to a funeral? I love that story. There's this funeral procession moving through. There's this widow weeping. Jesus walks up to the coffin and the kid gets out of it. I mean, hello? Do you think Mary didn't know about that? Of course she knew about that. She's his friend. Do you think for 1 second Mary doesn't know about Jairus and his daughter? That this little girl dies? And Jesus walks into the room and the little girl gets up as if she was never dead. Do you not think that Mary doesn't know that? Of course she knows what he's done. But it's very different knowing what Jesus has done and believing what Jesus will do for you personally, isn't it? You can hear all the miracle stories. Oh, God did this for me, God did that for me. And you love them. I love hearing those stories. But it's a different thing when you have to believe for yourself, isn't it? That's much harder. It's much harder because I believe God will show up in your story, but I don't know if he's going to show up in mine. Besides, my story is different to your story. Mary would say, my story is different. Jairus' daughter, what was she dead? Like minutes? Like an hour? A couple of hours? Tops? The widow's son hadn't been buried. He was just on his way to grave. My brother has been in the grave for 4 days. This is a whole new level of impossible, Jesus. And sometimes when we look at our situations, we can't have faith for them. It's just like a whole new level of impossible. You see, Mary had bought into a lie that many of us buy into, and it was this. Mary had bought into the lie, if Jesus was going to do something, he would have done it by now. If Jesus was going to do something, he would have done it by now. You see, at the start of a difficult circumstance or a challenge in your life, it can be easier to have faith at the start. But as it goes on, it gets harder, doesn't it? As the situation stays the same and you're praying the same prayers and it feels like nothing's shifting, it just gets harder to believe, doesn't it? And you fall into this lie, if Jesus was going to do something, he would have done it by now. And the problem with doubt is this. Doubt will make you sit down short of your miracle. It will make you sit down short of your miraculous ending. If we don't figure out how to deal with this doubt that disappointment can bring. And so it's interesting to watch what happens when Jesus is confronted with his doubt, because, I mean, Jesus knows that Mary has no faith for anything here, none. And it's interesting to watch how Jesus responds. Again, he's not angry. It's good to know that, isn't it? whenever you're struggling to believe that Jesus doesn't respond in anger. He's not angry. He's not bitter. He doesn't abandon her in her doubt. Jesus weeps. Like, he just, it's the most beautiful verse in Scripture. Like, Jesus weeps. And I find myself asking the question, why is he crying? Like, why is he crying? Because he knows what's about to happen, doesn't he? Jesus knows that he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knows that in a few short moments, Mary will have Lazarus back in her arms. So why is he crying? You know why he's weeping? I think part of it's just compassion. Like, he can't look at her crying and it not affect him. Regardless, like, he knows he's bringing her to a better ending, but in this moment, she's in pain and he feels it. And I don't know what you think is happening whenever you're in pain or what you think Jesus is doing when you're weeping, but I can tell you he is weeping too. There is not one pain that your heart feels that he doesn't intensely feel for you on your behalf. He is deeply connected to you. While you were being formed in your mother's womb, he was watching over. He's seen every moment of your life. Do you think for one moment that you would ever cry a tear and him feel nothing about that? Come on. He cries because even though he knows there's a turnaround coming, he feels the pain in her heart in that moment, and there's no way he's not moved by that. It's deep compassion. I think that's part of the reason why Jesus weeps. I also think that part of the reason Jesus weeps is for the brokenness of the world. Because when he made the world, it wasn't like this. In the beginning, when he was the Word and the Word was with God and he spoke these things into existence, the world didn't look like this. It didn't have death and it didn't have tears and it didn't have pain, but now it does. And the fact of the matter is this, while Jesus will heal Lazarus in this moment, guess what's going to happen? Lazarus is going to die again someday. And Mary's going to stand at his grave again and he's not coming back that time. Because while healing is beautiful, and I believe we should seek it, and I believe that God heals today, and I believe that he wants to heal today, while we should seek all of it, the fact of the matter is this, healing is a temporary solution to a permanent problem. Because even when God heals us, eventually we get sick again of something else, and eventually death comes, it comes to us all. And I believe in that moment, even though Jesus knows he's going to provide a temporary solution, that he feels the pain of the fact that this world needs more than that. And the fact of the matter is, Jesus will not leave earth until he has provided for us more than that. Because the next grave that Jesus will stand at after this one will be his own when he walks out of it, having provided for you and me a permanent solution to a permanent problem. Because when we die, death will no longer have any hold on us, and we will move to a place that we should always have lived in, a place with no tears and no sorrow and no sickness and no pain. And he will never have to look at one of his children crying again and feel the brokenness and the pain of that situation. He will never have to watch it again, because he will take you and I who love him to a place where that is banished forever. He will provide a permanent solution to a permanent problem. It is coming for us all. There is a better ending, no matter what happens on this earth. We are all moving to a better ending when we know him and we love him and we've given our lives to him. But even though that's coming, Jesus still feels the brokenness of right now. And he understands that you and I still feel very severely sometimes the brokenness of our world. And so Jesus weeps. So the question we're left with is this: on our way to our glorious ending, how do we handle our doubt? Because if doubt can make us sit down short of what God has for us, what should we do with our doubt? I think we should do with our doubt what Mary did. What Mary did was really super wise. Mary carried her doubt to Jesus. She carried her doubt to Jesus. She didn't pretend it wasn't there. She didn't cover over it. She just carried it to Jesus. And when you are struggling to have faith, just tell him. Just bring your doubt to Jesus. It's really interesting to me. It's really interesting to me that Jesus, in this moment, he asks Mary to come to him. Here's the thing, right? You need to think about what Jesus could do in this moment, but what he chooses not to do. He asks Mary to come to him before he raises Lazarus. Wouldn't it have been easier to call her and say, come here, you see what I've done now, though? I know that you're upset, but come here and see this miracle that I've done. Here's Lazarus walking into the house. Wouldn't that have been a good one? Walking into the house, Mary and them all crying, and then he walks in with Lazarus. I'm home, put the kettle on, Lazarus is back. Two cups, not just one. I've got Lazarus with me. He wants one. He's been through a long 4 days. Dude needs a cup of tea. He could have done the miracle and proven to her that he loved her. Proven to her that he was still powerful. Proven to her that he was everything that she hoped. And then said, so come back to me now that I've proved it. But he doesn't. He asks her to come before anything's changed. He calls her to come before the season has shifted. Before the miracle has come. When she still doesn't know what the end of the story will be. He asks her to come in that moment. And she does. And do you know why that's really interesting? Because while we would want Mary to be expectant and she's not, because she expects no answer, do you know what we know about her? She comes in that moment not for what Jesus can give her, not for a miracle, not for an answer, because she's not expecting any of it. She just comes for him. Because even after all she's been through, deep down inside of her, she's still the girl who just wants to be near Jesus. And even if you don't give me what I want, Jesus, I still need you. I remember a season of my life that looked a lot like that. Not long after we got married, I had just always wanted to be a mum, like my whole life. It's all I ever wanted. Frustrating to my teachers, what do you want to be? You know, a mum. Like, not helpful, Charlotte. I actually had one teacher once tell me that I was going to waste my life, but that's another story. I just wanted to be a mum. And we got married, and I thought, I just naively thought that that would just happen really easily. But it didn't, you know, and my friends started to have babies, and it just wasn't happening for me. The weeks turned into months. The months turned into years. And I remember, because I got saved when I was 3 years old, and I just love Jesus. Like, honestly, I don't have anything more to bring you today than the fact that I just really love him, and I want you to see him so you can love him too. And I just always really loved Jesus. But you see, in that moment of my life, I just didn't get it. Because I knew he could fix it. And I loved him. And I knew he loved me, but he wasn't fixing it. I just didn't understand. It's like, Jesus, I am in pain. And you can fix this. And you're not fixing it. And it was such a test of my faith that season. And I remember getting to a phase in my life, because I didn't know the end of my story. That's the problem, isn't it? Don't you always say, if I just knew the ending, it'd be all right. But we don't get to know the ending, and I didn't know the end of my story, and I didn't know if I would ever be a mum. And I remember just getting to this point, you know, I don't know, maybe 5 years in, and the distance had grown so great. And I just was feeling the ache. I just missed him. And I knew that he hadn't left me, but I had certainly built a wall. And I remember really clearly sitting in my kitchen one night at the table and just getting to the end of it all and just saying, you know what, Jesus? And it took 5 years. You know what? You see, if I can't have kids, I still need you. Like, I still want you, even if you don't give me what I want. I still want you. And I remember in that moment at my kitchen table, something snapped inside of my spirit. All of the pain, all of the distance, I felt it just go, and I felt his presence all around me in a way I hadn't experienced in such a long time, because he was just waiting for that moment. And the fact of the matter is, I am a mom of two beautiful boys. Like, God gave me two miracles with no help from anyone else. He just gave me my two miracles. And there were timing issues with all of that. And on the other side of it, you can see it, can't you? On the other side, you can say, well, I understand what you're doing now, Jesus. Just didn't understand the time. The fact of the matter is, Jesus calls us to come sometimes, no, always, even before the situation changes. Because somewhere inside of us, we need to know that we're coming for him, not just what he can give us. That our relationship isn't as surface level as just give me what I need. That there's something more to our relationship, that we come because we need him. And Mary comes that day because she needs him. And do you know what is so beautiful about this? You're just thinking it's a bit cruel. Like, you told Martha you were going to raise Lazarus. Like, why couldn't you just have raised him and then called her? It would have been easier for her to come when she saw the ending. Why do you wait and ask people to come before they see the ending? Do you know what's really beautiful about this? I was thinking about this, right? And I was thinking about the fact that Jesus could have just pranced on off to the the tomb where Lazarus was with faith-filled Martha. So Martha has a bit of faith. So after they have that conversation, everybody else is still in the, you know, back in Bethany where they don't really have that much faith. They're all still crying. But he has this Martha, and Martha has faith. So him and Martha could have just gone to the tomb and raised Lazarus then, couldn't they? Couldn't they have done that? But he doesn't. He waits. He waits for Mary. He waits patiently for her to overcome all of these things. He waits, and he waits till she gets there. You know why? He wants her to see this too. He doesn't want her to miss the day her brother walks out of the grave and just have to hear it secondhand. He wants her to see. He wants her to be standing right beside him. He wants to see the light in her eyes whenever this corpse starts to walk out of a grave. He doesn't want her to have to hear that from someone else. He wants her to have a front row to this miracle. He wants to include her in it. And God calls us to follow him in the midst of difficult circumstances so that we are right beside him when he performs the miraculous. And we get to see it right beside him. It's a beautiful ending to the story, but actually it's not really the ending of the story. Because after Lazarus is raised, we see this group of people together again. It's kind of like the whole thing comes full circle. So when we first meet them, they're having a meal and Martha and Mary are fighting and all the rest of it. And when we meet them for the last time all together, it's in the next chapter in John 12, and they're eating again. They tend to eat a lot in that culture. I could have fit it in totally fine. It would have been, would have worked for me. They're having this meal. Guess who's serving? Martha's serving, because she's the hostess with the mostess. But she's not angry at Mary anymore. Mary's still not helping, like she really isn't. But she's not mad anymore. Tragedy has a way of putting things into perspective, doesn't it? So they're not bickering. Martha's just, she understands that that's what she's called to do, and she's doing it. And Mary enters the room, and she goes to his feet again. But there's a difference this time. Because this time when she goes to his feet, she goes carrying something for him. In fact, she goes carrying the most expensive thing that she could ever possess. The most beautiful thing that she has, her everything, her best, her box of nard, this perfume that is so, so expensive. And she goes to his feet, and she kneels down at his feet, and she pours all of it excessively with all abandon, even though it's culturally inappropriate again. Even though it's going to cause relational strain because Judas is not happy about this. Even though it's going to cause some trouble, she kneels at his feet and she pours out everything that she has. And in this beautiful, intimate moment, she unwraps her hair. And she begins to clean his feet, the oil off his feet, with her hair. And in that moment, we learn this lesson. You see, at the other side of disappointment, you know what it can lead to? You know what disappointment can lead to? Deeper levels of devotion than you ever had before the disappointment. It can lead to, if handled well, a deeper level of devotion where you know you love him. And even if he gave you no more the rest of your life, you know you would still be at his heels because you know it's been proven to you in the middle of that disappointment that you loved him more than you ever believed you could. If handled well, disappointment leads to deeper levels of devotion. But do you know what else it leads to? And this is so beautiful. It leads to divine commissioning. Because Mary is swept up in this big story. And I don't know if Mary fully understood what was happening that day and what she was doing and the significance of it. But whether she understood or not, God picks her for a really important job. Out of everybody, his precious son is very soon going to give his life and suffer a death that you and I can't wrap our heads around. And he picks up Mary, somebody who once sat in doubt and at a distance, struggling with all of this disappointment. He picks her up and he chooses her to be the one who anoints his son for burial. Mary. There is a divine commission on your life. And I mean, you can argue with me all day. You can argue with me all over brunch if you like that you've got nothing to offer and you've got nothing to give to this world because I can't do that and I can't do that. You can argue with me all you like and you will not convince me because God does not make things without value and without purpose. Why would he waste his time? You were intentionally created and there is a divine commission on your life and you may not know exactly what that is, but it is there. And you just make sure you don't sit down short of that. Because Satan will do his best to derail you with disappointment, with doubt, with accusation, with all kinds of things. But you see, if you pick all of that up, whatever you're feeling, and you just carry it to Jesus, on the other side of that, there is deeper devotion than you thought was possible. And there's a divine commission that will blow your mind when God picks you up and uses you in a way that you never, never anticipated he could. Let me pray for you. I know after our next session there'll be an opportunity to come forward and have someone pray for you. And I would encourage you that right now, if you're dealing with some of the stuff we're talking about in this session, see, in that next session, when you get that opportunity, one of the best things you can do for yourself is get somebody to stand with you in prayer. And you make sure you come. But for now, I would like to pray over you if you're feeling like you're in a position of disappointment. And all I want you to do, just right where you're sitting, is if that's you, I just wanted you to take your hands and lay them on your lap, palms up, as if you're just giving it to Jesus, giving your disappointment to Jesus. If that's what you're saying today, God, I can't sit at a distance. I need to give you my doubt and my disappointment, and I need you to come and give me the strength to get through this. I just want you to put your palms in your lap. Thank you, Lord. Lord, I thank you that you deeply love these women, like more than they could ever, ever fully understand. Holy Spirit, I pray in this moment you would reveal the Father's love to them, like they would just see it. Women who thought that God had forgotten about them, I pray in this moment that lie would be gone in Jesus' name. And they would know that they are seen by you and loved by you, and that you have got them. And I pray that the power of disappointment would be loosed off these women in Jesus' name, that the power of disappointment would be broken over their lives. And I pray that there would be a closing of the distance in this moment, and they would feel so close to you right now, before the situation changes, when everything's still the same. I pray in this moment that the gap would be closed and they would get the comfort that comes from being right beside you, even if the situation is still the same. And then, Lord, I ask for divine intervention for every single one of these women who desperately need you to show up. Would you do what only you can? And would you bring them into a season that they couldn't anticipate? Women in this room who feel like they're never going to get up from this, I pray in Jesus' name you would give them the strength to get up and to run again for you and to step out of the position they're in and into the position you're calling them to. And I pray you would release a divine commission over their lives in this season, that they would know like never before what you're calling them to, what you're asking of them, oh God. And they would see you take their lives and use it in your beautiful big story of redemption, Father. Lord, we pray now, even as we eat together, that you would give opportunities for women to be vulnerable and honest about where they are, that a holy facade would be dropped, and that honesty would happen around the tables today, that those who need help would find the strength to ask for help, because we know that you have made us to be better together than we are on our own. Pray your blessing upon them. And I pray as we journey through this rest of this day, you'd continue to speak to us in Jesus' name.